Well, this is the Sunday before Reformation Day. Reformation Day is this coming Saturday. And it's the Reformation is historically dated back to October 31st, 1517. It was on that particular day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that time, the context of that was that the organized church of the day was a spiritual wasteland and had been for centuries. It was against the law for anyone to have the scripture in their own language. If they were caught with any portion of scripture or even taught their children to say the Lord's Prayer in their own language, they would be burned at the stake. The people were dependent on what the Catholic priest taught them, and even the priest did not understand or teach the scripture. There was no gospel. Salvation was taught as something you earned by good works. There was no real understanding about the fact that salvation was given by the grace of God and received by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So when Martin Luther publicly nailed up those 95 points for discussion, the Protestant Reformation began. And the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel began to spread all over Europe. The country that would end up ultimately becoming more thoroughly affected by the Reformation than any other was England. And one of the Protestant groups that arose during that time was the Baptist. They had a difficult time being accepted in a nation there in England where the Anglican Church was the state church. But in 1689, the Act of Toleration was passed, which gave dissenters, like Baptists, who dissented from the state church, it gave dissenters freedom to worship and immunity against persecution. One of the first associations of Baptist churches in England that was organized was the Northampton Baptist Association in 1763. We talked about them last week. It was out of this association that the modern mission movement began in the 1790s. They agreed then to send William Carey and Dr. John Thomas to India as missionaries, and the world has never been the same. Matter of fact, the fact that we are focusing on international missions as far as material that we put out this week ultimately goes back to what this association did in sending out those missionaries, the beginning of the modern mission movement. Well, God brought together a number of godly ministers in that particular association and just used them in remarkable, earth-changing ways. William Carey is the name that is best known among that group by most people. But Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, John Sutcliffe, Samuel Pierce, and others were also just greatly used of God. And this morning I want to take time to focus on one of those pastors in particular. I want to take some time to talk about Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce was born in 1766. His parents were both Christians and active in the Baptist Church in Plymouth, England. While he was still an infant, his mother died. And as a result, Samuel lived with his grandfather until he was 9 years old. At that point, he went to live with his father, who was a silversmith, with the purpose of learning that trade. In Andrew Fuller's biography of Samuel Pierce, he points out what a godly man his grandfather was. And this man had a very important influence in his life, especially in those early years. Since the Lord has given Robin and I 2 grandchildren this year, I'm more focused on the role of grandparents. And there are many good examples in this church, which I'm very appreciative of. Our culture often presents grandparents as people definitely who love their grandchildren, but are especially seem to be focused on spoiling them. When the Bible, grandparents are described as people who are focused on doing all they can to pass on the Christian faith to their grandchildren. I've got a lot to learn to know about how to do that. But passing on the faith was exactly what Samuel Pierce's grandfather sought to do with him in those early years of his life. But as Samuel got older, he began to follow some of the evil practices of some of the other boys in town. But when he was 15, his father sent him to check on a friend of the family who was dying to see how he was. So while he was there, Samuel heard the man cry out in agony, "I am damned forever." And those words just pierced his soul. And he decided he would change his life. But that impression wore off. But within a year or two after that, the Lord truly did save him through the sermon of Isaiah Burt, who was the co-pastor of the Baptist Church in Plymouth at the time. The Lord just really dramatically changed his heart so that he recognized his sin and he saw his need for Christ. He was so serious about his relationship with the Lord that he wrote up a covenant between himself and God and signed it literally in his own blood as a 16, 17-year-old boy. But he then began to fall into deep despair as he realized he was constantly falling short already of this covenant that he had written in his own blood between him and God. He was wise enough to take that covenant and tear it up into little pieces, and he fully recognized that his only hope was to rest fully in the blood of Christ to save him. The Lord soon called Samuel Pierce into ministry, and his brief life was one of the greatest examples I know of someone who deeply loved the Lord and therefore deeply loved people, because those two things go together. That's why I chose Matthew 22, 36 to 40 as our passage for this morning. So let me read those verses. Now, we've already read them once, but let me read those verses this morning again. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." I don't know about you, but anytime I think with any degree of seriousness, any degree of really giving some serious contemplation to this text, I always just feel overwhelmed. Because it doesn't take me long at all to realize how far short I fall of what Jesus says is the most important thing in life. So my hope is that we consider Samuel Pierce's life, we will get some help and some encouragement on what it looks like to love the Lord and to love people as God directs us to. The first main point we see in the passage is this: the whole duty of man before God is summed up in the word love. This love must be directed first and foremost to God Himself. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were opposed to all that Jesus was saying and doing. They refused to believe that He was the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And one of the things that they would do was try to think up theological, biblical question that they felt like would stump him. They especially wanted to trip Jesus up in front of the people to try to prove that he was not who he had claimed he was. Well, in this particular passage, Jesus has just wisely and successfully answered a question that the Sadducees had put to him. So now the Pharisees are going to give it a try. They asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, by their account, there were 613 total Old Testament laws. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. And they thought their question would stump Jesus, but it didn't. It actually gave him the opportunity to share some very important truth for all of us to hear. First, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And he calls this the great and foremost commandment. Then he says there's a second one that's like it. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says everything in the law and prophets, meaning when he says that, he means everything in the Old Testament, is summed up with these two commandments. He says the second is like the first because both of them have the highest priority. It's also like the first because at its core is love. So the whole duty of man before God is summed up in the word love. And so describing it as the whole duty of man means that it's the most important thing that we do every day of the week. It should affect everything we do. It should affect how we do things. It should affect why we do what we do. I mean, it's just huge. So the Son of God has just made absolutely clear that we must focus on what we must focus on more than anything else in the Christian life. Well, Andrew Fuller tells us that this is just what Samuel Pierce did. In one of his summary statements about his life, he said this. I think one thing you'll note, not only was Samuel Pierce just an extraordinary man, Andrew Fuller is a very good writer. So if you happen to, he's being published a lot more now. But here's what he says. Religion, and by religion, by the way, he means just living out the Christian life. Religion in him was habitual seriousness, mingled with sacred pleasure, frequently rising into sublime delight, and occasionally overflowing with transporting joy. That's an amazing sentence. It's an amazing reality that describes a person's life. First, it says Samuel Pierce modeled habitual seriousness. So if our Lord and Savior says that our whole duty in life is summed up by a all-encompassing love for God that calls for habitual seriousness. Everything, all the time, is serious. But then we see that this habitual seriousness was mingled with sacred pleasure. I mean, love is a good thing. Love is a joyous thing. Love is a pleasurable thing. To know and love the Lord your God will give you sacred and fulfilling pleasure. And then Fuller says that at times that sacred pleasure would rise up just into sublime delight. And that delight in the Lord was so glorious that it would sometimes overflow with just transporting eternal joy in this man. So Samuel Pierce took his relationship with the Lord seriously, just like Jesus said he should. He had lots of challenges in his life. But in the midst of all of that, his seriousness was full of pleasure and delight and transporting joy. So let's look a little more closely at this first commandment that Jesus calls our attention to. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." By the way, in the Deuteronomy passage, it also includes there with all your strength. So we see from this first commandment this. Man is called to love God with all the faculties, heart, soul, mind, and strength God has given him. Now first we see the Lord is described as the Lord your God. So this is a reminder of just the foundational truth that the Lord of your life and the Lord of my life is the sovereign God who rules over all. But more than that, it reminds us that we as sinful people are in covenant with the Lord, our God, through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not your Savior, is not your Lord. He is still sovereign over your life, even if he's not your Savior. But apart from Christ, you can never please him. Apart from Christ, your sin cannot be forgiven. Apart from Christ, you can never be fully righteous in his sight. Apart from Christ, you can never be his adopted son or daughter. And that means that we stand under the judgment of God if we are not in Christ. That means that in death, the person will endure eternal condemnation away from the blessed presence of God. But in Christ, all that changes. He is joyously and savingly the Lord your God, because of Christ. And we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. When we think of the heart generally is described in the scriptures something like just being the mainspring of your life, who you are deep down, from the heart of who you are. The soul is oftentimes connected with our feelings and emotions. The mind, of course, is what we think, what we believe. It also speaks of attitudes. And strength, of course, just focuses on the outward actions, the outward deeds. But even with trying to divide these words up in a way to try to give them individual meanings, the main idea really here is that every single faculty that God has given us is to be a vehicle of our love for him. every aspect of who we are. There is not a single aspect of your life or mine that's not included in these terms. Everything, everything is included. Every word, every thought, every attitude, every relationship, everything is included here. And to make it even more all-encompassing, we're commanded to love the Lord God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. So that means nothing that we do is supposed to be done in a half-hearted way. We are to pursue that habitual seriousness that Andrew Fuller saw in Samuel Pierce. Okay, I want to look at several examples from Pierce's life on that. When he was 19 years old, he was at that time serving as an apprentice to his father as a silversmith. His church in Plymouth recognized him and recognized in him that this young man was called, that God was calling this young man into ministry. And so they acknowledged that as a church. He went to Bristol Baptist Academy to study for 3 years. He was able to learn there from a number of key men among the Calvinistic Baptists in England. And as a part of their training, there was not only studies, but they were also given opportunities to preach. And on one of those occasions, Samuel Pierce went to Gloucestershire to preach to a group of miners. Says he was standing on a three-legged stool in the middle of a hut. And here's what is written about it. Such an unction from above came upon him that all of his hearers were melted into tears, and he too was weeping among them and could scarcely continue to preach. I mean, God clearly had his hand on this man, this young man. In 1789, he was called as the pastor of Cannon Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, England. And as you can see here, he only lived to be 33 years old. So he was only able to serve that church for 10 years. But during those years, 335 people were baptized and received into the membership of the church. One of the things that's really a hallmark of Pierce's life is just his constant dependence on Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of seeing God work in his life, he was well aware of his many weaknesses. And that caused him to depend on Christ even more. Soon after his call to be pastor at Cannon Street, he wrote this this next quote in your outline. It was included in a letter to a friend. This was just maybe even months after he was called as pastor. Jesus, the Son of God, is going into the Holy of Holies with our name on his breastplate, ever to plead in the presence of God for us. For us, oh, transporting thought. Who can doubt of the success of such an intercessor? Like I said, he'd just been called in, just been called as a 23-year-old man to be pastor of a church. Surely he was feeling inadequate, feeling the weight of that responsibility, but the thing that gave him confidence is that Jesus Christ was personally pleading for him to the Father. And he says, who can doubt the success of such an intercessor? Samuel Pierce really was a great example in his prayers. As I read through his biography, just constantly struck by his prayers. Just struck by how well he really knew the Lord. Was also struck, though, with how honest he was with the Lord about his weaknesses. In another one of his letters to a friend, his next quote says this. He says, two things are causes of daily astonishment to me. The readiness of Christ to come from earth to heaven for me and my backwardness to rise from earth to heaven with him. What he's speaking of here is all that Christ did for him, for every believer, when he took on human flesh and came to earth as a man. He's speaking of the humiliation Christ endured as he suffered through the miseries of life, living with sinners. He's speaking of the fact that Christ endured the wrath of God. He endured the cursed death of the cross, that he was buried here. The giver of life was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. But then God the Father exalted him, raising him from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father where he continues to intercede for us. So Christ went from earth to heaven for us. So he's saying we should have an ongoing desire to want to rise from earth to heaven to be with him. There should be a desire for eternal joy that's just beyond description and full of glory. Pierce is confessing to a friend that he did not have that desire for eternal glory like he knew that he should. He later just asked that God would break his heart over the fact that he would rather remain where the effects of sin were so strong than to have eternal glory with Christ. So he was saying, I need to be more heavenly minded. Tied with that, Pierce would oftentimes lament that there was a barrenness in his soul. He knew he was supposed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it pained him to realize how far short he fell of it. He wrote of how often he knew he should spend time in prayer, but the desire just wasn't there. Really, I think a big part of loving the Lord as we're supposed to is to humble ourselves and admit that we're failing, that we are not doing it as we should, and to ask God to give us strength in our weakness. And Pierce often admitted his weakness. But he also rejoiced in times when he did have that delight and did have that joy in the Lord. One of the big things that happened while he was serving as pastor is that his fellow ministers in the Northampton Association were getting a real burden to take the gospel to the nations. They had established the Baptist Society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. And as we mentioned, they had sent out William Carey and John Thomas as their first missionaries. And Pierce was praying much about the fact that he wanted to go with them. He wanted to go to India himself. He spent lots of prayer about this. He kept a journal during weeks where he was especially focusing on this issue, and he speaks of how he was dedicating himself, body and soul, to the service of Jesus Christ. He speaks of feeling an increasing deadness to earthly comforts. And one of the things that he wrote during this time is just quite an amazing and challenging thing to me. Here's what he wrote in one of his prayers. This is in his diary. He says, I felt when contemplating the hardship of missionary life that were the universe destroyed and I the only being in it besides God, he is fully adequate to my complete happiness. So he was honestly dealing with the fact that life as a missionary was going to be really, really, really hard. And especially, and usually at this time, when you went to serve as a missionary, you never came home. That was it. And it was a hard, hard life. And in light of all that he would be giving up, in light of the fact of how painful and difficult it would be, Pierce speaks of what the true source of his happiness was. It was the Lord his God. He says that the universe and everything in it was destroyed so that it was just he and God, he would be completely happy. Think about that for a moment. Could you say that? I mean, I think about the things that give me enjoyment and happiness. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, friends, this church, my books, Tar Heel basketball, to a lesser degree, the Reds and the Bengals, dark chocolate, cheer wine. I mean, there's any number of things, and I think if all that was gone and all I had was the Lord, would that be enough for complete happiness? All that stuff, all those people, all those things that I just really enjoy, it's all gone. The Lord is enough. I think that's worth thinking about. I know the answer is yes. I know the answer is yes, that the Lord would be enough. I believe that to be true, but the struggle in me is to fully embrace that answer. And that gives evidence of my own failure to love the Lord of God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength. There's a further observation from Andrew Fuller helps to see how Samuel Pierce really came to the point where he knew that all he needed for a complete happiness was God alone. Fuller says this about him. He says, his religion, again, his Christian faith, his religion was that of the heart. Almost everything he saw or heard or read or studied was converted to the feeding of this divine flame. Everything. Once again, we get an insight into what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Things he would see, he would take what he saw and turn it to his relationship to the Lord. What he was seeing about God, what he was seeing about God's provision, what he was seeing that would concern God, and it shows so it should concern him. Things he would hear. If it's music, thanks God for the beauty of the music. If it's teaching, thanks God for what he's hearing. If it's conversation that is not godly conversation, he should have the same concern that God has about that. Things that he's reading and studying. I mean, he's reading and studying, obviously, to gain knowledge, to get more information. He's reading to do that. But that's not an end in itself. His reading, everything he's studying, is to inform and just kind of further ignite that flame that he had to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything. Everything. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. Henry Fuller says, that's what I saw in him. That's how he lived his life. Can you imagine how much greater our love for the Lord would be if we began to just apply that principle just even a few times during the day? It would make a difference. And I think that all-encompassing love for the Lord would grow stronger. Well, we know Jesus not only spoke of the fact that we're commanded to love God with all the faculties that he has given us, we also are supposed to love people. So our second main point is this. A genuine love for people will be seen in a genuine love for God will be seen in a genuine love for people. So we must not think that our love for God can stand alone. It has to be joined with, and it has to influence our love for people. John made it clear, the Apostle John, that you could not have one without the other. 1 John 4:21 is one of the most in-your-face verses, I think, in the Bible. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So after speaking of loving the Lord your God, Jesus then says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've heard this verse misquoted many times, and I'm sure you have too. People will say that you cannot truly love other people until you first focus on learning to love yourself. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is pointing out that all men have a natural, inborn love for themselves. And that natural love for ourselves should be a guide to us of how best to love other people. There's a quote by John Piper on your notes speaking to that. He says, you shall seek the good of your neighbor just as you naturally seek your own good. Nourish and cherish your needy neighbor just as you by nature nourish and cherish yourself. So we all love ourselves in a natural way when we do things to preserve our life. You look both ways before you cross the street. That's a love for yourself, preserving your life. When we eat, when we drink, when we put clothes on, all that's, you know, a natural love for ourselves. When we try to avoid pain and injury, most of us do that pretty frequently, go out of your way not to hurt yourself, not to get hurt. When we want friends that we can spend time with, when we want to see our life count, I mean, those are just kind of natural things that just come from being made in the image of God and that because how he's created us. Well, we're called to use those natural aspects of self-love to help us try to understand and relate to other people. To some degree, one aspect of that is trying to put yourself in their place and see things from their point of view. But we also need to make sure we're putting our love for people in the context of our love for God. For example, loving people does not mean that you approve of sinful things they are doing. It's not love to let someone think that unrighteous attitudes, unrighteous beliefs, unrighteous actions are acceptable. Now, we seek to love them in spite of their sin, just like we want people to love us in spite of our sin, but we don't give approval to that sin. So the second commandment that Jesus reiterates to us is really as challenging as the first one, and it's just as important. So once again, let me share here from the example of Samuel Pierce. One of the first things that Andrew Fuller said of Samuel Pierce when he begins his biography of him is this. He said, "The soul of Mr. Pierce was formed for friendship." And the reality is that these men I mentioned, Samuel Pierce, Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, William Carey, a number of others, William Ward, they were all very good friends. One of the main ways that they communicated with one another was through letters. So Fuller includes many of Samuel Pierce's letters in his biography, and his letters that he would write to his friends were always just full of gospel truth. He was always looking for ways to encourage his brothers in their walk with the Lord and in their ministries. But again, he often would confess his own weaknesses, like I mentioned before. In one letter, he says this. You don't have this on your outline, but he says, "There is nothing that grieves me so much or brings so much darkness on my soul as my little spirituality and frequent wanderings in secret prayer. I cannot neglect the duty, but it is seldom that I enjoy it." He would honestly confess that to a fellow pastor. Fuller also made this observation of Samuel Pierce's relationships with others. This is on your outline. "It was holy love that gave the tone to his general deportment as a son, a subject, a neighbor, a Christian, a minister, a pastor, a friend, a husband, and a father. He was manifestly governed by this principle. And this it was that produced in him that lovely uniformity of character which constitutes the true beauty of holiness." So the Lord worked in him such a genuine love for others that it was an outflow of his great love for the Lord. And that holy love affected every relationship that he had, every single one. There are letters that speak of the love he had for his wife, Sarah. I think he got married the year after he became a pastor, if I remember the dates right. One of those letters he was writing to comfort her because he was away from home. And one of their children was very ill. He ended up having 5 children. But one of his children was very ill and seemed like he might die. So he was writing to try to comfort his wife. And he also did it in the context of helping her to trust in God's sovereignty in the matter. But it's just really tender to see how he did that in his letters. I mean, it's just quite a testimony that one of your closest friends can say that holy love gave the tone to your general behavior in every relationship that you had. Again, that's just remarkable. Another aspect of this that we see in Samuel Pierce's life, as far as his love for people, he had a great concern for people who had never heard the gospel, a great concern for people who were not Christians. As I mentioned earlier, he very much wanted the Mission Society to send him to go alongside William Carey in India. I mean, he pleaded with them. So they said they would consider his request, and a month before that meeting, he gave to prayer and fasting. And again, the things he writes in his journal for those 30 days is just amazing. When he met with the committee, they met for 3 hours and told him no. They said they felt like he was needed more in England to help support the mission than to go there himself. He wrote to his wife that he was deeply disappointed, but he was not dismayed. He said, "I ever wished to make my Savior's will my own." He didn't show the committee the entries he had made in his diary in that preceding month. Andrew Fuller said if they had seen what had happened in his heart, they probably would have said yes. He truly agonized in prayer. God gave him such a burden for these unreached peoples. Here's one of his diary entries. "I long to raise my master's banner in climes where the sound of his fame hath but scarcely reached. He has said for my encouragement that all nations shall flow unto it." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 2. just a longing to preach where people did not know the Lord. During those days, on his own, he began to learn the Bengali language, which is what he would need to speak if he was going to go to India. He had dreams of meeting a Hindu man, and he says, "Oh, how I loved him when I saw him." And he spoke of what a pleasure it would be to burn out for God on the mission field. So though he was greatly disappointed when they told him no, he threw himself into traveling to churches in England to raise funds, to ask for prayers for the mission to India. He would speak of how important this work was for increasing the boundaries of Zion, as he described it. One night, he was returning from preaching in Birmingham, and he got caught in a heavy downpour of rain. He ended up becoming very sick. His lungs were so inflamed that he had to ask his friend William Ward to come and preach for him at his church. During this time, he wrote to William Carey, who was in India. He wrote to William Carey about a plan that he had to take the gospel to France. Now, what's especially significant about that? This was during a time when Great Britain and France were fighting in the Napoleonic War. So Samuel Pierce's burden was to take the gospel to their enemies. It bothered him deeply of all these people who were dying and did not know Christ. He wanted to go to the enemies and preach to them. He was never able to act on that plan. In the spring of 1799, he became very ill with pulmonary tuberculosis. He left his wife and his five children and went to the south of England, hoping that rest and a change in climate would cure him. It didn't. So his wife, Sarah, came to be with him, and they soon ended up making their way back home. By this time, he could not even whisper without pain in his lungs. But even in death, he grew in his love for the Lord. Again, this last quote is just an amazing quote to me. He says, "This sick bed is a Bethel to me. It is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. I can scarcely express the pleasures that I have enjoyed in this affliction. The nearer I draw to my dissolution, the happier I am. It scarcely can be called an affliction. It is so counterbalanced with joy." Just an amazing testimony of the grace of God in his life and in his death and in his suffering. What an example to us of what it means to love the Lord our God with all the faculties that he's given to us and to have a genuine love for people ourselves. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the Pharisees asking Jesus this question so that he could point out to us that there's nothing in our life that is more important than loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving our neighbors, ourselves, making it very clear to us that that's what our whole life should center around. Every aspect of what we do should be done with that in mind. Lord, every one of us know how far short we fall of this. I read about, and we're talking about men like Samuel Pierce, and are just amazed at the growth in a man who only lived 33 years, and how you worked in this young man's life in such a way to see those verses and see those truths applied in him. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Help us to grow in our love for you, knowing that every aspect of every faculty you've given to us is meant for that end, as an expression of showing love for you. Help us to grow in that. Help us to think today about things we see and applying that to our love for you. Help us to think today about things that we hear and applying that to our love for you in some way. Help us to think about things that we might read today and applying that to our love for you in some manner. Lord, help us to think about what it means. I mean, this is a constant battle, I think, for all of us. Our relationships with other people. Some relationships are really easy. It feels that way. They're easier than others, at least. all have challenges, but thank you. But some of them seem much easier than others. Some of them are a real challenge. But no matter what the situation is, we are called to love our fellow human being as we would love ourselves, to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help us grow in that. Help us think and to just trust you to give us the insight we need to be able to be people who love better than we do. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's the Lord your God, but he's your God in the sense that he's your judge. I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ so that he can be the Lord your God in covenant. He can be your father and you can be his child. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I realize I have fallen so short of what you called me to be in Christ. I don't measure up at all. Everything about those verses that Jesus shared just convict me. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world for sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit myself as the Lord to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make it on your tear-off. You can contact us through the website. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together the hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ. If you're using